could be as small as just you're having a bad day and you bump into someone throughout in the community and they pray for you. Could be that small. It could be just that you have some need in your family, or maybe something large like cancer, and you experience healing from that. These tokens of grace help us to trust God. And I believe that God is at work in each of our lives every day. Actually, I think it's a sin to not recognize that. His mercies are new every morning. We are supposed to count our blessings, as the song says. Maybe one of the most precious tokens of grace is when you pray fervently for something and then it does happen. There is nothing wrong with having tokens of grace in your life. But the question I want to ask you today is, what do you do when your tokens of grace are taken away? What would you do if every token of grace was taken away? In many ways, I can't even imagine that. I mean, we say that's impossible. God couldn't take everything away from us. But that is exactly what is happening in the text today. When we get to verses 22 to 24, we're given an incredible demonstration of the goodness and greatness and faithfulness of God. No question. In fact, your editors or your publishers like to put little headings, and mine in my ESV at the beginning of verse 3 says, "Great is your faithfulness." You don't get to God's faithfulness until 24. Okay? It's not in verse 1. The five chapters in the book of Lamentations are reflections of the suffering that took place during the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC to the Babylonians. And just a little bit of a review to try to put chapter 3 in its context. In chapter 1, we saw the suffering of Jerusalem personified. So she was the lonely city, and she is grieving under God's hand of wrath. Chapter 2, we see the weeping of Jeremiah the prophet for Jerusalem. Okay? But in chapter 3, we see the suffering of one solitary man. And I think this man is representative of all who suffer under God's wrath. Now, few of us will ever experience everything that was experienced in 586 BC. But I would argue that to some degree or another, each of us have felt the tokens of grace removed, and you have at some point questioned if you are under God's frowning hand of wrath. You, I hope, will be able to relate to identify with what this man is going through. At some point, the very first verse opens with, "I am the man." And I hope that you will at some point say, "I am the man. I can relate to the torment of his soul." Probably not to the same degree, but it is there. Now, if you understand, these are poems. Chapter 3 is an acrostic, meaning like 1, 2, and 3. Verses 1, 2, and 3 all begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph. And then 4, 5, and 6 all begin with the second letter, Beit, and then it just goes through the Hebrew alphabet. So there's 66 verses in Lamentations chapter 3. We're only going to get to the end of the first third and go just a little bit farther today. So actually, as we do the reading of Lamentations, I'm going to, instead of reading the whole passage at once, I'm just going to read three verses at a time and pull you through. So kind of deal with them three verses at a time. And it'll hopefully keep us from jumping to verses 19 to 24 too quickly, because I don't want us to get there too quickly. Now, I don't know about you. You got, you know, 30 minutes, 40 minutes in a sermon to try to feel this. If you haven't studied this in advance, for the past week or 2 weeks, I've been dwelling in these verses, and I tell people, man, I'm like more depressed than I ever am. I'm Mr. Happy, and I'm like really hurting. So you won't get to have as deep of a dip maybe, but if you'll keep meditating on it, maybe you will, because we are going to come out of that dip at the end of today's sermon. Look with me at verses 1 to 3. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. The man is experiencing affliction, and he is keenly aware that the cause of his struggles is God. But while he knows it is God, notice, the name of God is not mentioned. All he can bring himself to say is he. He has done this. He is doing this to me. I would ask you, have you ever felt the hand of God's anger pressing down on you, and you've experienced one trial after another, and you look up to heaven in frustration and say, really? It's not just one thing that I've experienced, but one tragedy piled on another tragedy on another tragedy. He is saying the hand of God over and over and over again is hitting me. Have you ever felt one day that you're walking in the light and then bam, the very next moment you are in darkness? That's how he felt. And he's in this darkness and there's no light at the end of the tunnel. Verses 4 to 6. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. Some trials that you experience are very traumatic. They're a big thing, like the shattering and breaking of a bone. But some trials pick at you over time, like the wasting away of a skin disease. Sometimes we feel like we're under siege by trials, and we can't get out. You know, a siege, they surround you, and you're looking for ways of escape, but you can't get out. We're trapped, and we're dwelling in darkness, and we are alone, we are forgotten. Usually when you're at this point in your life, you'll think, nobody understands where I am. Nobody gets it. And even if they're not even trying, because they don't care. The image is that we are dwelling in darkness like those who are in of the dead from long ago, in their graves from long ago. And the image in my mind is like when somebody recently dies, their family members regularly come and put flowers on the grave because they remember them. And you go to the graveyard and you can find the grave that's been there for 100 years, right? There's nothing on that grave. They've been forgotten. This is how the person feels. I am alone and nobody has remembered me. He, verse 7, has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He's blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. Trapped. The harder you work to get out of this, the more you're stuck. You're losing ground. And so you pray. I mean, if there's one thing that I've heard as a pastor, as I've talked with people that have gone through suffering, I've prayed and God does not hear my prayer. Not only does he not hear, he's blocking them. He's put you in a seal-tight container so he doesn't want to hear your voice coming to him anymore. And if you're familiar with the Bible at all, it's always God will make your path straight. And in this verse, it's God will make your paths crooked. Verses 10 to 12, he is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He's bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. Chilson, in his call to worship, spoke about the kindness and tenderness of God and his goodness. All rightly so. He is slow to anger. But that is not this man's experience. Every token of grace is gone. In his experience, what he is feeling at the moment is that God is a bear ready to devour him. I mean, the imagery here is so powerful. We read in the New Testament that Satan is like a lion waiting to devour you. In this passage, it's God. He's put a target on your back and he is shooting arrows at you. That's right, Jenny. That's how you feel. Have you ever come to the place where your religion seems useless? Your faith in God has only made life more difficult. Deep down, you may know that your sin is to blame, but all you can think of now is the despair you're feeling. Verse 13, he drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. God didn't just shoot you with an arrow. He knew how to get into the place that hurts the most. And of course, then, he's mocked. And so what does he feel? Bitterness. He doesn't say, I'm feeling bitterness. I am bitter. He has made me bitter. He has sated me with wormwood. Or, like, you know, if you have a very bitter taste of something, sometimes you can take just a little bit of it, right? He's saying, no, I had to guggle it down. Verse 16 gives me the worst image. I can't even read it without getting like these chills, like somebody scraping their hands on a chalkboard. He has made my teeth grind on gravel. Just think about it. You don't even have to do it. You don't have to reach out and get a can of gravel and stick it in your mouth. Just think about it. And you start going, no. He made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. Some people know what that's like. living in misery for long enough, don't even know what happiness feels like anymore. My endurance has perished. All of us can make it through some trials, but at some point, the trials keep wearing us down until our endurance is finished. I have no strength left. My endurance has perished. And then the worst statement of all, so has my hope from the Lord. It's the first use of God's name. And it is the covenant name Yahweh. You see, whenever we're going through trials, we continue to cling to this hope that maybe God is going to intervene and change my situation. Maybe. And so you can picture the people in Jerusalem, and the Babylonians are sieging around them, and they're clinging to this hope. Maybe God's going to intervene and he's going to crush the Babylonians. He's going to swoop in at the 11th hour and win the day. But then the Babylonians come in. Everything that you are hoping for is lost. All of those tokens of grace or those hopes and those prayers you're praying for them, they crumble around you and there's nothing. Now, I don't know if you guys understand historically what a big moment this fall of Jerusalem was in 586 BC. God had called Abraham to himself around 22,000, 2,200, something like that. So we're dealing with like 1,500 years? America hasn't been around that long, guys. You know, 1,500 years, God is doing something. Yeah, there's a lot of downsides, but, you know, God is, he called Abraham. He brought him up out of Egypt. He's given him the promised land, you know, all these kind of things. But 1,500 years, we're back to square one. It's as if he never called us in the first place. Can you imagine the hopelessness? I get discouraged if I work for something for 10 years and then it falls apart. Here's the question. There's one thing that you got to get from this. Does the Bible have anything to say to the person who has lost everything? Is there a message of hope when hope has perished? Short answer? Yes. Isn't it good news that the message of the gospel is not just good news up to a certain point? Oh yeah, it's good news if you got things mostly together. Isn't it good news that the gospel is for the person who has lost everything? Verses 19 to 21. Remember my affliction. Who's he even talking to here? He's just said, I have no hope from the Lord. It's perished. And he says, remember my affliction and my wanderings. The wormwood and the gall. Verse 20. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. I think he's talking to himself. I mean, how often do we say this? Somebody's in deep trouble. They're suffering real bad. Hey, man, look on the bright side. Quit thinking about the negative side of things. Don't think about the hard things. Don't think about that token of grace that you lost. You got to just count the blessings. And there's some truth to that. But in this passage, remember the affliction. I think part of the reason why he wants him to remember the affliction is because he understands that what got him into this situation was his rebellion. And he never wants to forget that. When I have been tempted to go back into sin, it's usually because I forgot that sin got me into trouble the first time. Remember the affliction. Remember the emptiness of a rebellious heart towards God. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. He sets us up in verse 21. This is the kind of the ending of the first section of the three. If you're going to divide it into three, you're one third of the way through. And I love this because he said in verse 18, my hope has perished. And now he says, I have hope. What is it he has to call to mind? And I want you to hear this. There is an action that you must do. You have to engage your heart and make a choice to call this to mind. This is what he does, 22 to 24. Doesn't get any better than this. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The hope that can never be destroyed. The hope that continues to exist when every other token of grace has been burned to ashes. The hope that remains when every other hope fails. It's really just the hope that he wants every one of his children to embrace. The character of God. And intimacy with God. The character of God, intimacy with God. The man recalls to his mind that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Never mind you that there is no evidence for this in his life. He's not saying this because he looks around him and sees all this steadfast love. He's not looking anywhere to see that, but he remembers the truth of the character of God. Do you believe that the character of God will outlive your suffering? The Hebrew word is hesed. God's covenant love. How often do we doubt God's character because of our circumstances, rather than clinging to his character even above our circumstances? The man continues, the mercies or the compassions of the Lord never come to the end. This is an idea of God's, he's a affected by you. He hurts in your hurt. That's the kind of thing. The mercies or the compassions of God. He's basically telling himself that there's a well of God's character that is full of compassion and mercy towards me. It's a well that will never dry up. Even though it looks absolutely dry. And then faithfulness. God's character is one of faithfulness. God is always faithful to keep his word. He never lies. He never fails to do what he has promised. God's steadfast love. God's never-ending mercy. God's faithfulness. Those are bedrock truths of his character. They are immovable. When everything else is stripped away, it is God's character that cannot be moved. And joined to his character, the Lord is my portion. What does that mean? And we kind of inherently know what that means, but in order to understand this, you need to understand inheritance in Israel. You see, most Israelites of the 12 tribes, they each were apportioned a piece of land that was theirs. And then within that tribe, you had a family, and you would divvy up the land, and your particular family would get a portion of the land. So your portion of the land was your inheritance. Only difference was the priests got no land. God says to Aaron in Numbers 18:20, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." Now, I don't know about you, but when the land was looking pretty good, the priest may have thought, "Man, I kind of wish I had some of the land." The rest of the tribe say, "Man, those priests, yeah, they get to go in the temple, but man, they don't have land. We got land." Right? But here's what I think part of what God was doing. I've never thought this before, but part of what he was doing, God anticipated a day when every one of his people would lose the land. This is what he wants to do in every Christian. God has given you guys new heavens, new earth. I mean, you're going to get land. But he wants you to come back at the very core. He wants you to say, "The Lord is my portion. Take away everything else. The Lord is all I need." God is not just a part of the package that you get. He is everything. And the man meditates on these things and he says, "I have hope." Now, it'd be very easy to end right here, but I can't do it because you know what? I haven't even spoken about Jesus yet. And this is where it gets the best. You see, because I believe Jesus is declaring to you, "I am the man." We often enjoy the truth that Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. Ann Hope Thomas is righteous in God's sight, not for any righteousness of her own, but because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to her. But in order for that imputation of righteousness to be true, there's another imputation that also had to take place. And that is the imputation of Ann Hope's sinfulness onto Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." He made him to be sin who knew no sin. You see, God did not treat Jesus like he just had one little fault. Yes, one problem. I know the righteousness of God, just one sin is enough to bring eternal hell. But the picture is better to me. God punished Jesus on the cross as if he had lived a stubborn and terrible life of sin. And I would argue that this man in Lamentations really describes what no human except Jesus has experienced. And it's always amazing to me how people in their suffering will say God doesn't care and they forget that Jesus suffered. Jesus dwelt in darkness for you. There's no one that cares like he does. No one that understands what you're going through like Jesus Christ. I also think that in Jesus Christ is the proof of the three aspects of the character of God that I just mentioned. You want to see the steadfast chesed of God? Look to Jesus Christ. You want to see the compassion and mercies of God? Look to Jesus Christ. You want to see the faithfulness of God, that he will actually fulfill his promises to take away your sin? It is in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the visible manifestation of the character of God. So what the man of God is trusting in here ultimately is found in Jesus Christ. Are you at the place where you've lost everything? You have Christ. And lastly, I would say that Jesus is your portion. It is true, the scripture says, he who has not spared his own son will graciously give you all things. You're going to get everything. But most of those things await the resurrection. And none of them outweigh that you have Christ. He is your portion. John 17:3 puts it this way: this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I get to know Jesus. Take everything else away. Paul says, whatever I had to gain, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. He's rotting in a prison. I have Jesus. So then the question comes for you and I today: does our faith rest on the tokens of grace, or do they rest on God's character, which is found in Christ? Tokens can be taken from you in this life. Christ cannot be taken from you. We're going to take communion here in just a moment. You're going to come to the table and you're going to place your trust in Christ as your all in all. And he is declaring to you, I am the man. I am yours. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me ashamed of my sin. Makes me want to love him more. I want you to know Christ. Everything in this world is telling you, focus on the externals. Your joy, your happiness is found in something that's out here. May we all recenter ourselves on Christ alone. And as you come and partake of communion today, may that be your prayer. You are my man. Thank you for suffering for me. And thank you for being my steadfast love and faithful God. You are my portion. Come to communion with that heart, and you will be blessed. Amen. Take a moment and just